Bibles this morning and turn it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm looking forward. I love the book of Acts. But as we start this second chapter, I want to just take a minute and say that through chapter 1, we touched on some of the principles that we'll be digging deeper into in chapter 2. Some of what you hear might be a little familiar, because we're seeing the fulfillment in chapter 2 of the promise that was given in chapter 1. And one thing I've learned as we study through a book of the Bible, and that's simply when you look at it verse by verse, when you study it and preach through it exegetically, we're going to look at things as much or as little as God does. And it helps us to keep from getting on a soapbox and preaching the same thing every week, but then we don't gloss over things and skip over it, because God mentions it in chapter 1. He talks about it in chapter 2. And I think that one of the reasons God does that is because repetition is the key to learning. And the key to learning is repetition. And God puts things multiple times in His Word, and we preach through it, and we hear some of the same themes and some of the same topics. And I hope that it will help you to latch on to those truths, and that you will inculcate into your life, and that as we embrace and understand and incorporate these truths into our lives, it will have lasting effects in our lives because of that. So, with that disclaimer, I want to look at the first four verses of chapter 2 this morning. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The first thing I want us to see this morning is the occasion in which this miraculous, this incredible, not just life-altering for the disciples, but this is a world-changing event. I want to see the occasion. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now, if I were to ask you to tell me when Easter is next year, or better yet, 3 years from today, would you be able to tell me? Maybe if you Googled it, if you looked on your calendar, swiping through between April or March, May, somewhere in there. I want to give you this morning the convoluted equation on how to determine when Easter is from year to year. Number one, determine when the spring equinox is for the year. Already, I've lost some of you, I could tell. Let me back up. Point five, find out what the spring equinox even is, okay? Determine, number two, when the first full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. And then number three, find the first Sunday after the full moon that occurs after the spring equinox. It's that easy. That's how you find when Easter is. You say, what's the big deal about finding when Easter is? Well, you know next year when Christmas is going to be? December 25th. We like holidays that are set. We know when they're going to be. Now, the resurrection, that's my favorite holiday. I think for Christians, that ought to be the biggest day of the year. But when we look at the Jewish calendar, there were several different feasts, and they were set more like Christmas than like what we would celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning and find out what these feast days were, why there were so many people, and why God used these days to really begin a new dispensation. In 1799, I read that French soldiers who were part of Napoleon Bonaparte's campaign, when they were trying to take over Egypt, they discovered something extraordinary. Up until that time, the Egyptian hieroglyphics were completely unknown. They just had no way to understand. Now, not to say they hadn't discovered the hieroglyphics, but they didn't know how to read them. They were just shrouded in mystery. Much of the Egyptian culture had remained concealed behind that veil as well. But in 1799, something was discovered. It was called the Rosetta Stone. And the stone contained three languages. It contained the hieroglyphics. That was a script that was used by the Egyptians for important religious documents. It was the formal writing system of that day. There was something called the Demotic language. This was the common script of Egypt in that day, used for administrative and legal and even commercial documents. But then there was a third language on that Rosetta Stone, and that was Koine Greek. That's what the New Testament is written in and is very, very well understood. And so they were able to take that Greek New Testament and they were able to compare what the hieroglyphics were, and that one language helped them understand both of those other language, and it helped them to really fill in a lot of the Egyptian culture that had been a mystery up to that day. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, I'm hope that the time we spend on understanding the Passover and the Pentecost this morning, especially this idea of what is Pentecost, is going to help you to understand how God was planning this from the very beginning. It was from the foundations of the world. It wasn't something that was spur of the moment, and he said, hey, this would be a great time. No, the whole feast calendar and the whole law was put in place so that it would point to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately the coming of the Holy Spirit of God to indwell believers so that we could have power in order to be witnesses for him today. And so before we can ever begin to even understand what is happening here in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, I want to take just a step back and say, what is happening at Pentecost? What is Pentecost? Now, the word Pentecost is a transliteration. That just means that they took a Greek word and they just made an English word out of it, all right? And it's a word that simply means 50th. So next time you want a 50-cent piece, just ask somebody for a Pentecost coin. They'll look at you and they won't have any idea what you're talking about, all right? But it just means 50th. And so often, when we as New Testament believers think of Pentecost, what do we immediately think of? We start thinking about the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, or you might think of the birth of the church. Both of these are wonderful truths. But long before it held any kind of meaning for Christians, Pentecost had great spiritual and national meaning for Israel. It stands for 50 days. So Pentecost isn't just 50. It's not 50 cents or 50 years like a jubilee. It's talking about 50 days. So we're going to get back to the 50 days in just a moment. What is it 50 days to, or is it 50 days from? But I want to dig just a little deeper and see what this Pentecostal celebration was all about. Now, Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew. And it's interesting, we had a college and career activity out at Crowder's Mountain yesterday, and in a pavilion that we were going to use as well were a group of Messianic believers. None of them were Jews, however, I'm pretty sure. And I'm not sure what all they believed, but they kept the feasts, all right? And one of them was talking, they had the shofars there, and they were blowing those for us. And it was interesting to me that they were talking about where they have their Shavuot celebration, all right? They were going back. Now, I will tell you, I don't believe it is necessary for Christians to celebrate Shavuot. Why? Because this was the last one that was ever celebrated, found here in Scripture. But Pentecost was a twofold celebration. It was a time to celebrate. It was the end of the grain harvest, and it was a celebration of God's bountiful. It's kind of what we would think of in some ways as Thanksgiving, but it was also a remembrance of when God had given Moses the Torah. And so it was this celebration of God's gift to mankind, both physically but also spiritually. And during Pentecost, this was one of the pilgrim feasts where Jews within so far of Jerusalem were expected to travel in, and some would travel in even further than that so that they could be there to thank God for the harvest he was giving them. You can find the directive for Pentecost all the way back in Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even under the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Verse 17 of Leviticus 20 says, ye shall bring out your habitations, two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. And he starts talking about from there, there is two loaves that was offered. There were several sacrifices that were given here. But in this passage in Leviticus, we see that from the second day of something, they were to wait seven Sabbaths. That just means 7 weeks. That's what the Holy Spirit was getting at there. They were to wait 7 weeks, and then they were to celebrate this feast, the Feast of Weeks, or what is also called Pentecost. So we're not going to take time to look at the different passages, but if you want to write this down, Leviticus 23, 15 through 21, Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 10, and 2 Chronicles 8, 13 all talk about the different sacrifices that are given during this time of Pentecost. But when you talk about these 7 weeks, 49 days, but it's on the second day, so there's this 50th day, it's from Passover. So all the Jews would come in, that's another pilgrim feast, and they would celebrate Passover. Now, we spent a lot of time in Exodus talking about the Passover, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but understand that through the captivity of Israel in Egypt, God sent Moses, and then he started sending these different plagues, and nine plagues came and go, and Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites go, and so God sends the death angel to kill the firstborn of every male son in Egypt. And of course, you know the story. The Israelites had to put on the lintels of the door the blood of the lamb. And so we know that Passover is an incredible picture of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for our sins. That's no accident. God used that as a picture so that people then, and of course we now, can see that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So what we have in chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost was fully come. That idea of being fully come is just simply completely filled. All seven Sabbaths plus that second day or that first day of Passover that is given is 50 days. So we have the 50th, that's Pentecost, and now we have the second festival that the Israelites were celebrating. You say, well, what's the big deal? Again, remember, God uses every one of these feasts to represent or give us a picture and tells us something about our salvation, okay? And so we know that through the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that the Passover lamb was slain, perfect. Let me just stop and ask. I just mentioned we don't celebrate Pentecost as a Jewish festival. We don't even celebrate Passover. Why is that? Well, I kind of gave it away in my introduction. It's because the Passover was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that Passover, I believe the Holy Spirit of God fulfilled the meaning of Pentecost. Just the same as God chose to sacrifice the lamb on Passover, he gave his power through the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost was a time to recognize God's harvest. It was a time to recognize God's giving of his word. So we might think of 3,000 that were saved on Pentecost. You know what that is? That's the harvest. That's the first harvest that God has given. When we think about the giving of the Torah up on the mountain, you remember the mountain shook, there was wind, there was fire. That same thing happened in Pentecost. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But there's some parallels that are running through there. And so this idea that it just happens to happen on Pentecost or on Well, let me just say it this way. Don't think for a minute that the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ happening on Passover is by accident. There's no coincidence in God's plan. And the events of his life and death fulfilled those last days, and the coming of the Holy Spirit of God is not by accident on Pentecost. Let me just give you two very quick reasons, and I do mean very quick. Number one, as I said, it shows that God's plan was from the very beginning. It was not an accident. God has been working towards this from the very beginning, okay? But secondly, in a more practical way, these were pilgrim feasts. And so these people would have been coming in, and instead of sending out missionaries at this point, God brings the mission field to them. And all these missionaries were coming in. It's interesting when we think about some of these men that have had just this burden to plant churches in some of these bigger cities. I think of the Hamiltons in New York City. God is bringing to them a mission field. The towns there, and I know they're not supported missionaries anymore, but Joshua Towns still having Bible studies and still reaching out to the Arabs in his community. God has brought these people to them in their neighborhoods. And I'll tell you, if we'll wake up, there's a mission field all around us that God has brought to us. It doesn't have to be foreign mission field. It might be just the local mission field. But he expects us to reach those that we are around. He wants not just that first harvest of the first Pentecost, but the same results of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ are what he wants to see through believers today. So we see the occasion. The occasion is Pentecost, a time to remember the harvest and celebrate the coming of God's word to mankind. And then I want you to see, we're going to look and see what occurred on that day. We see the occasion, but let's look at the occurrence. What happens? Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm going to stop right there. You know, would you agree with me that there was an unusual sound there that day? If you've ever heard hurricane force winds, maybe you've lived through a tornado, you have heard the wind make some frightening noises. I've never been through either one of those, but I can remember being out in the middle of the ocean when I was in the Navy, and our little destroyer was being just bounced around every different direction. It's something that was called high winds and heavy seas, and it was the longest we'd ever been in that kind of storm, 3 days. I don't know if we were charting where the storm was going and we were trying to stay in the middle of it, but it was horrible. Now, my workstation was about 3 or 4 decks up from the waterline, well, from the deck, and the deck was probably another 1 or 2 from the waterline. And I want you to know, the further you get up from the waterline, the more the ship will rock back and forth. So if this is the waterline, if it goes 20 or 30 degrees, that's only a couple inches when you're at the waterline. It's a couple feet when you get up to the top where we were at. And so we were just going back and forth and back and forth. And on the third day, I'd finally had enough. And that's really, truly the only time I actually got seasick. And we were told, you're not allowed to go onto the decks because the winds, and it was dangerous. But being that high up, we had an access door that went to this observation deck. And so we were able to open that up. And if you're ever in a storm like that, you want to get a view of the horizon. And it resets your equilibrium. Because when you're inside, everything's moving with you. And you just are sick the whole time. And so the idea is you just want to find a fixed point and let your body kind of recalibrate. And I remember opening that door. And as looking back towards the back of the ship, waves were coming up and covering the complete fantail. And I was like, I was kind of more scared after seeing that than just being sick on the inside. But when I opened that door, there was a howling of the wind that I'd never heard before, just in the middle of the ocean. And it was very, very eerie. It was just kind of scary to hear that high wind screeching by. And you know, when the storm was over, there were some places on the wall that had footprints about waist high, because the ship had gone over so far. Somebody leans over to try to catch their balance, and they put their foot on the wall because it's closer there than to keep it on the ground. It was just a terrible, terrible storm. But I would say, when you read this, understand it doesn't say that there is a wind that is blowing through there like a hurricane. Would you look at that again? It says in verse 2, And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. I'm going to make the same point when we get to the cloven fire, the cloven tongues that are found just later in the verse, okay? Luke here is a doctor. He has a vast vocabulary when you compare it to someone like Peter, who wrote some epistles in here. And what he is saying in sense is that there is no words for me to describe exactly what this sound was. And the closest that I could help you to understand is like being in a hurricane or being in a tornado. And it was frightening and it was loud. But there is no words for me to tell you exactly what was happening here. He's using a simile or a metaphor. No, I'm sorry, a simile. He says it's like this wind. As a matter of fact, I didn't write the verse down, but I think when we get down to verse 6, yeah, it says, now when this was noised abroad, I don't think you're talking about the cloven tongues. I think some people were hearing the noise. Could have been all through Jerusalem. I don't know. But there was some kind of unique sound. It's an unusual sound. Look at verse 3. And it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. First of all, what is a cloven tongue? You're thinking cloves, maybe like a clove of garlic? No, that's not it, okay? That's just an old English word that means divided. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find out that there were some cloven animals that were unclean. If an animal was cloven hooves and did not chew the cud, then it was unclean. If an animal chewed the cud, but it did not have cloven foot, it was unclean. If it had a cloven foot and it chewed the cud, it was okay to eat. And that was steak, okay? Because those animals that have cloven hooves, like swine or even like cattle, it was all determinative on whether or not they chewed the cud, whether or not they were able to eat it. And all it means is that a hoof, like a deer, that is split right down the middle. So that basically has two toes on that thing. And so when it talks about a cloven tongue, it means on one side it was divided, and on the other side it was whole. This is an unusual thing, right? But it gets stranger still. Go back up to the text. It says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. It says, like as a fire. Again, Luke is at a loss of words to fully describe to us what is happening here. This is an unusual thing. It's not a normal, everyday event. You know, fire had always been the symbol of divine presence in the Jewish mindset. And so we have this unusual sound. We have this unusual sight. And it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled. For the first time in the history of the world, somebody indwelt with the Holy Spirit would never lose his indwelling presence. That was different. It was unusual. Things had changed. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Remember what David prayed? Oh Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He was living in fear that God would remove that power from his life and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So what we need to be careful about in our day and age is this thinking that we need to replicate Pentecost in our mindset or in our practice. I like what one preacher said. He said to pray for Pentecost to happen in the church would be like praying for America to become independent from England. It's already happened. No one today prays for a revolution. Maybe. But it's already happened. And now we as citizens of this fine country receive the benefits because of what has already happened. Early settlers, Americans, waited for independence. We are born independent. It's true of the believer and the Holy Spirit of God. the Holy Spirit would come upon believers to accomplish a task in the Old Testament. And they would desire, as I said, David wanted the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God in his life. And his prayer was, don't take the Holy Spirit from me, God. We don't have to pray that. Because when we are born again, we are automatically indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we benefit immediately because of that. That was an incredibly unique day. And what occurred that day has ramifications for us today. But it was never meant to be the standard or to be reproduced. It's so important for us to understand the uniqueness of that day. Why? Because there are some people that have this idea, this pursuit of another Pentecost. Now, I'm not against the song Pentecostal Power. We just sang that last week or the week before. Somebody texted me from another state saying, that's my favorite song. Thanks for singing that. I said, I had nothing to do with it, but praise the Lord. And so it's interesting to me that people that want this Pentecostal power, they understand that we can't really replicate this unusual sound. We can't replicate this unusual sight. I mean, there's 120 people that kind of look like Roman candles, okay, with this thing above their head that looked something like fire to Luke. But you know, when it comes to speaking in tongues, there seems like we have to replicate this for some reason, because that's how we demonstrate that we have Pentecostal power, is through the speaking of tongues. Now, we're going to really hit tongues long and hard, I think, coming up, but I have a few things to say about it this morning. The word tongue comes from a Greek word, and excuse me for just sharing a few of these, but it's important because in the English we see the same word tongue and utterance and things like that, but he starts talking about the glossia, which is can be used physically, the physiology of your literal tongue that's in your mouth. Later in verse 6, they're going to change the word to dialectos, which means dialect. And you're going to hear some of this again next week, but I just want to lay the groundwork for that. It was a known language. There were dialects that they were speaking. It was a known language consisting of words and sentences and paragraphs and thoughts, not some babbling nonsense or consonants and vowels and just sounding like an infant child or something that was made up or some demonic a language that I think Satan uses sometimes to deceive people that are looking for an experience. What was speaking in tongues all about? It was a sign to the Jew. Hold your place here in Acts and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul's writing to a church that has had many different issues and problems. And one of the problems that they had were that people were standing up and speaking in tongues. And Paul is going to tell them, this is not right. This is not good. In verse 21 of chapter 14, he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. This is talking about a prophecy that God had given in verse 22, of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. It says, wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Now listen to this next phrase very carefully. Underline it in your Bible. It says, not to them that believe. Almost universally, every time that I have early in my life, in my Christian life, have been exposed to any kind of tongues, it was to tell others and prove that they had received the Holy Spirit of God. But it was to tell other believers. Right there, that tells you that it's a wrong theological definition of what the meaning of tongues was supposed to be. It was supposed to be for. It wasn't to prove that you had gotten saved and that you now were filled with the Spirit, because that's trying to tell other believers. No. It was the end of the middle of verse 22, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And what he's saying right there is, tongues was a sign to the Jew that did not believe, and preaching was for the edification of those that do believe. That's what Paul is saying here. Three times in the book of Acts, you'll find the believers there speaking in tongues. And every time, there are Jews who were doing this. Jews that were present, and unbelieving Jews, at least in the periphery or in the background. Now, listen, it's true. I believe Gentiles did do this, but it was primarily a sign to the house of Israel. We don't need another Pentecost because we already have the result of Pentecost, the indwelling Spirit of God. I read this, I think it was just yesterday. I really like this. One of the ways that we can see the Holy Spirit's power in our life is not in speaking in tongues, but learning to control the tongue that we already have. And so Pentecost was a one-time event. It was a specific occasion. There were specific occurrences, and it was in a unique or unusual sound, and it was a unique or an unusual a sight, and it was a unique unusual manifestation of the Spirit. Not something to be reproduced or pursued, but something to be awed with. The majestic power of God in His introduction of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Pentecost happened? I'm not saying historically, but do you believe in a God that would give you the Spirit of God to help you in life, no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're doing? God has given you power through His Spirit. If we believe that, then we believe that we're taking God with us wherever we go. God the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father or God the Son. And if we believe that, then we're going to watch where we take the temple, our body. We're going to watch how we dress that temple. We're going to watch how we take care of that temple. And I think when we look at our lives, we look at what we look at, what we read, and what we ingest. I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about through our eye gates or our ear gates or even through our mouth. It's going to tell us whether or not we really believe that we have God with us wherever we go. We are good as human beings at convincing ourselves we believe something and living in a way that nullifies that belief if we're not careful. We have to let that belief be a part of who we are, our identity. The Bible says that we are all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the timeless principle that we can get from this passage of Scripture. They were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You know, we're commanded today to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul didn't say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit because it's a good idea, because it might be a help, might make your day better, might make your countenance better. Those things are all true. But he gives it as an imperative, a command. Be ye filled with the Spirit. If it's a command, it means that we can obey it. The timeless miracle of Pentecost is simply that believers, men, women, boys, and girls, can all be filled with the Spirit of God. We're indwelt, every one of us that have trusted Christ, and we're to be filled. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. We don't need another Pentecost because we have the Spirit of God. My question to you is, how much of him, or excuse me, how much of you does he have? You have all of him. He wants all of you.